I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We will be considering verses 1 through 8 this morning, but we will read the entirety of the chapter now. John chapter 3. This is the very Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, we look to thee now, asking that thou wouldst grant us the blessing of thy Holy Spirit. For that thy Son himself has said that what man, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if his son asks him for an egg, would give him a serpent? And how much more will our Father in heaven, will thee give thy Holy Spirit unto them that ask? So we ask for the blessing of thy Holy Spirit upon us, Lord. Send thy Spirit and turn our hearts, O Lord, that we may open our stubborn mouths, O Lord, to receive bread from thy hand. Lord, bless us. Give us the unction of thy Spirit, that we may know thy word, that we may receive thy word, that we may receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, that we may have that eternal life, and that we may commune with thee and worship thee. Lord, grant thy Holy Spirit to us. Grant thy blessing to us. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 3 is one of the best known chapters in the Bible. It contains some of the most memorable statements in all of Scripture. Take verse 16, for example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Or John the Baptist's wonderful statement of humility and exalting the Son of God when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Today, we consider one of these great statements, that which is found in verse 3, Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We will consider this verse and its surrounding verses this afternoon. However, before digging into the text, we have to set it in its context. Jesus, who is introduced at the beginning of this gospel as the Word, the divine Logos, who was with God and was God and was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He began his ministry with the witness of John the Baptist. John was a great prophet, the whole of whose ministry was devoted to pointing to the one who is to come after him, who he says is preferred before me. John baptized with water unto repentance, but pointed forward to Christ, which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So Jesus began his ministry teaching the truth concerning himself, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and working, authenticating signs, authenticating miracles, which gave the divine witness, the witness of God Almighty, to his message. So verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles thou dost except God be with him. Here Jesus receives a nighttime visit from the man Nicodemus. We learn several things about this man. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. And we learn in verse 10 that he was a highly esteemed teacher, a master of Israel. Nicodemus had doubtlessly heard stories about Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his miracles, and he'd probably been present at some of Jesus' public discourses. This controversial teacher, Jesus the Messiah, has caught his interest, and he comes to him by night with an earnest desire to learn from him. However, his nighttime visit indicates that he wants to avoid the public shame of sitting at the feet of such a controversial teacher. Later in John's Gospel, we read of a similar fear of men among other members of the Sanhedrin. In John 12, we read, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Before Nicodemus even poses his first question to Jesus, our Lord begins to instruct him in one of the core principles of true religion, that is, the new birth. The language of being born anew, born again, was not new language to Nicodemus. However, he wouldn't have applied the concept to himself. The Jews often used this language to refer to Gentile converts to the Jewish religion. Remember that the Old Testament church did not exclude foreign-born men and women from the covenant. However, in order to become partakers of the covenant, they had to become Jews. So we read in Exodus 12, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." Probably the most famous Old Testament Gentile convert to the Jewish faith, to the true religion, is Ruth the Moabitess. You remember that she said to her mother-in-law, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." However, this language, as I said, wasn't applied to native-born Jews. It was only applied to Gentile converts. So when Jesus makes the universal declaration, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," it takes Nicodemus entirely off guard. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" We shouldn't think that Nicodemus is so foolish as to think that Jesus was talking of a carnal birth. This was an extremely intelligent man. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have recognized figurative language when he heard it. However, instead, he takes up the language of Jesus' statement and presses him about his meaning. He enters into, as one commentator says, the method of rabbinic dialogue. He takes up that same language that Jesus is using himself. Because as I said, he would have recognized that idea of being born anew. One commentator says, John Lightfoot says, the Gentile, this is quoting from one of the Jewish rabbis, "The Gentile that is made a proselyte behold, he is like a child newborn. So, what is Nicodemus doing when he asks this question? How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What he's really asking is, how can a native-born Jew, indeed one who is mature in the things of religion, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a teacher, and a member of the Sanhedrin, be in need of a religious conversion? How could I be born again when I'm old, when I'm mature in the faith, when I have all the vestiges of being a faithful adherent to the religion of God? As a native-born Jew, Nicodemus understood the coming Messiah to be his Messiah. The kingdom of God that Messiah was to set up would be his natural inheritance as an Israelite. He understood himself to have a birthright unto the things of God. However, Jesus tells him that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This statement of Jesus concerning being born of water and the Spirit honestly perplexed me as I was preparing this sermon. What does it mean by born of water and the Spirit? And there are three main views that present themselves. One is that water in this verse is referring to John's baptism, contrasted with the Spirit baptism. So we read in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So, according to this interpretation, the reference to water is a reference to the outward sign of repentance which John's baptism constituted. So, Nicodemus would have been familiar with John's baptism, and he may have even submitted to John's baptism. And in this view, Jesus is emphasizing that both that outward sign of repentance and the inward reality of renewal by the Spirit are necessary. So that's one view. The second view is that he's contrasting natural birth with spiritual birth. According to this view, the born of water would refer to the amniotic fluid of natural birth. So in this view, Jesus is further emphasizing that the Jew's natural birthright does not include the kingdom of God, which is the inheritance of those who have been born again. The third view is that water and spirit are both referring to the Holy Spirit. According to this view, the metaphor of water emphasizing the cleansing element of regeneration, that when we are born again, we are washed from our sins. And after wrestling with this question of which of these views to take, I couldn't come to a firm conclusion, and I can't in good conscience urge any one of these three interpretations upon you. But that being said, whichever interpretation is taken, Jesus' point is the same. You must be born of the Spirit. Whatever the water may be referring to in this verse, his point is, you need a spiritual birth. To be born again of the Holy Spirit is to be made a new creature. The Scriptures teach that we are born into this world as sinners. We have inherited a fallen human nature from Adam and are in desperate need of renewal. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." And David says of himself in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The new birth, sometimes called regeneration, is an immediate work of the Holy Spirit by which the fundamental disposition of man is changed from being disposed to sin against God to being disposed to love and obey God. In regeneration, a man is made a new creature, having undergone a radical change in his moral disposition. In Romans 6, Paul describes this change as being dead to sin and alive to God. So having described the spiritual nature of the new birth, Jesus contrasts it with the natural position of the Jew. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus understands that his descent from Abraham, along with his law-keeping, is sufficient for his acceptance with God. He was a member of the covenant community and has been faithful so far as the eye of man is concerned. Jesus, however, urges the necessity of this spiritual birth, which accomplishes what being a Jew outwardly cannot. For, says Paul, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And this same Paul gives a wonderful insight into what the mindset of a man like Nicodemus would have been. In Philippians 3, we read Paul's statement, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he can trust in the flesh, I am more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." This would have been the position of Nicodemus. This would have been the ground of his confidence that he was acceptable before God. He had confidence in the flesh, but Jesus teaches him, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." This verse is usually understood as comparing the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to the wind. However, the word translated wind in this verse is actually the same Greek word that's translated spirit in the rest of the passage. Likewise, the word translated bloweth could be translated breathes. So the spirit breathes where it listeth or where it desires. And the word translated sound could be translated voice. So we could translate it alternatively as Jay Green does in his literal translation. The Spirit breathes where He desires, and you hear His voice. But you do not know from where He comes and where He goes. So is everyone who has received birth from the Spirit. Understood this way, the verse is not comparing the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to the wind. Rather, it's comparing it to the Spirit's work, to another one of the Spirit's works, namely the work of inspiration. The Jews understood the words of the prophets and scriptural writers to be inspired by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is pointing out that the Spirit inspires whomever He desires, whenever He desires, and that this work of inspiration is hidden and secret, but the words it produces are manifest. The Spirit breathes where He desires, and you hear His voice, but you don't know where He comes from or where He's going. A good example of the Spirit's mysterious work and inspiration is the inspiration of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. "And it was so that he," that is Saul, "had turned his back to go from Samuel, and God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said unto one another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So here you see the Spirit breathing where he desires. No one could have seen it coming. And it's a mysterious work, but we see the sovereignty of the Spirit's operations and the mystery of the Spirit's operations here. And so Jesus' point is that just as the Spirit works sovereignly, secretly, and mysteriously in inspiration, a thing that Nicodemus himself would have acknowledged, so also the Spirit works sovereignly, secretly, and mysteriously in regeneration. This is the nature of the new birth that Nicodemus and his colleagues and cohorts are in need of. Now, there are several errors that have arisen in Reformed churches that are actually rather similar to the Pharisees' view of the children of the covenant. In fact, these errors have become so popular in some circles that it's become very unpopular in those circles to speak of the children of believing parents needing to be saved or needing to be regenerated. One of these views is known as presumptive regeneration. And so presumptive regeneration is the doctrine that Christian parents should presume their children are regenerate until they prove otherwise. This view is closely associated with the tradition of thought that traces its roots to Abraham Kuyper, and it's taught by many of his disciples. However, you see how that view is akin to what the Pharisees taught concerning the children of believers. You can see someone who has been raised under this view of presumptive regeneration saying, "What do you mean I need to be born again? I was baptized as an infant, raised in a Christian home, learned my catechism, professed faith, and I've never apostatized. What more could I need?" Right? And so this is the very sort of response that Nicodemus had in an Old Testament setting. And this is this view of presumptive regeneration is quite a similar error that we find in churches, indeed in Reformed churches nowadays. However, the most pernicious error in Reformed churches that's akin to the Pharisaical view of the covenant is the federal vision doctrine. And the federal vision doctrine teaches that children of believers, by virtue of their membership in the visible church, have all of the benefits of salvation according to their birth, but are liable to lose them. Federal visionist Rich Lusk asks the question and answers it: how can we know that our children are believers? Not from examining the fruit of their lives or their profession. Rather, parents know their children are believers because they, that is the parents, are actively trusting in the covenant promises themselves. So, these are views that are alive and well in Presbyterian churches today. And they ought to be guarded against. And naturally, with these views being so prevalent, there's a great deal of confusion as to how children of believers are to be viewed. And contrary to these views is the doctrine of Paul: faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul teaches that ordinarily a person is born again and granted saving faith under the hearing of the word of God preached. The preaching of the gospel is the ordinary means by which Christ saves sinners. And this is as true for the children of the covenant as it is with those who have nothing to do with Christ or the church. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how are Christian parents to view their children? If they're not to be presumed regenerate, are they to be presumed unregenerate? No, the Christian parent need not presume his child unregenerate. Rather, we shouldn't presume one way or the other. Neither should we be overly eager to look for a certain kind of conversion experience in our children. Rather, as parents seeking to nurture our children in the faith, we ought to look for these things. First, we ought to look for a Christian profession in our children. Where the Spirit's at work in a child, there will be a Christian profession. And there may be a kind of Christian profession that occurs even before the faith of the child is mature enough for the child to profess his faith publicly before the church. A four-year-old child can make a claim to trusting in Christ and can show some fruit of that trust. But a child of this age obviously doesn't have the discernment necessary to examine his faith and give a credible profession before the church. So look for that Christian profession. Also look for the fruit of regeneration. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Regeneration bears fruit, so watch for the fruit of the Spirit in your child. And fundamental to the fruit of regeneration is repentance. Watch for evidence of heartfelt contrition and repentance from sins, and for a joyful obedience to the law of God. Love for God and love for others. So watch for these evidences. As I said, we can't always count on a very definite conversion experience. Some children are regenerate from the womb. We have every indication in the scriptures that John the Baptist was regenerate from the womb. However, we also have the testimony of Paul that the ordinary means by which God saves sinners is the word preached. So the Christian parent has three duties to his covenant children respecting their salvation. First, pray for your children's salvation. Again, you need not presume your children are lost. However, pray that God would be pleased to pour out his Spirit of grace upon them and that he would draw them to himself. Pray that he would work by his Spirit to make his word effectual to their spiritual benefit. And these are prayers indeed that we all need, whether regenerate or not. Pray for God's blessing upon your children, for all those saving graces to be poured out upon them. Second, point your children to Christ. Point your children to Christ. Make clear to your children that if they do not have Christ, if they do not trust in him for their salvation, they will be damned to perdition eternally. Let them know that Christ is offered to them freely in the gospel, and that Christ will receive them if they come to him by faith. This should be frequently done in family worship, as well as in the ordinary rhythms of day-to-day life. When you're going over your children's catechism questions with them, show them how these things apply to them personally, and use this as a tool to point them to Jesus Christ. Third, be diligent to bring your children under the preached word of God. As we noted before, the word preached is the ordinary means that God uses to draw sinners to himself. Christian parents, therefore, should be diligent to bring their children under the preached word as often as possible. The objection may be raised, but my child doesn't pay attention to the word when it's preached. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, as the old saying goes. However, the horse certainly will not drink if you do not lead him to the water. I was raised in church my entire life and scarcely paid attention to the word preached until I was 18 years old. The day I was converted, I went to church with no intention of hearing the word of God. I went in a thorough sinner. I sat with other sinners with whom I had intended to commit sins. But God had other intentions, and he converted me that day and drew me to himself. So, if you don't think your children have ears to hear the word of God, that's no excuse for not being diligent to bring them under the preached word. And do so in confident expectation. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So for the child of the covenant, or anyone else who may struggle with the question, how can I know that I've been born again? How do I know that I have this spiritual inheritance by virtue of a new birth? The scriptures not only teach that we can be assured of our salvation, they also urge us to be diligent to pursue assurance. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, says Peter. Consider that the state of our souls before God is the most important matter we have to deal with in this life. William Guthrie called it the Christian's great interest. So how may we attain this well-grounded, certain assurance of our salvation? First, consider whether you are trusting in the promises and invitations of Christ and in His person for your salvation. Listen to these promises. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You see, we are not saved by a mere assent to the truth. We are not saved by merely being part in the outward things of religion and assenting to the truth of them. Instead, saving faith is personal and relational. We are saved by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. Are you trusting in Jesus Himself? This is the first step to a well-grounded, certain assurance of salvation. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you like Nicodemus, who was trusting in the things of the flesh, in his good birth into a Jewish family? He was of the seed of Abraham, etc. Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ Himself for your salvation? Second, look for the fruit of regeneration in your own life. Hereby do we know that we know Him, says John, if we keep His commandments. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Are you living a repentant life? Do you love God? This is the first and great commandment, to love God. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love God's people? We know that we have passed from death to life, says John, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So do you see the fruits of regeneration in your own soul? Are you trusting in Christ Himself? And not in outward things, in the things of the flesh. Third, ask for God's help in discerning the condition of your soul. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. Matthew Poole writes, "A man's own spirit doth witness to him of his adoption. He finds in himself, upon diligent search and examination, the manifest signs and tokens thereof. But this testimony of itself is weak, and Satan hath many ways and wiles to invalidate it. Therefore, for more assurance, it is confirmed by another and greater testimony, that is of the Spirit Himself. He witnesseth with our spirits, and seals it up unto us. He first works grace in our hearts, and then witnesseth to it." This inward testimony of the Holy Spirit does not work apart from the other evidences. Instead, it should be viewed as the cornerstone upon which the full building of assurance is based. It's this witness of the Spirit. And so, consider these things. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Do you see the fruit of regeneration in your own life? And do you have the Spirit of God witnessing with your spirit that you are the child of God? So let's not fall into the error of the Pharisees, which bases our assurance on our salvation, Let's not fall into the error of the Pharisees, which bases our assurance of our own salvation or our view of the spiritual estate of our children upon a mere descent from the faithful. Let's grapple with ourselves, with the Word, and with the Spirit, and with God's blessing, we will not be disappointed. Our assurance may waver at times throughout our Christian life, especially when we begin to fall into seasons of sin, when the fruit of regeneration is less manifest in our lives, so that we may not always have a full assurance of salvation. However, rather than give up hope or plunge into morbidity, let us look to Christ, our great high priest, the author of salvation. Recognize, too, that the whole of our assurance of salvation has explicit reference to Christ. If our salvation is bound up in Him, the assurance of that salvation is to be sought from Him. And if upon examining yourself, you indeed find that you are without the evidences of salvation, without the evidences of regeneration, then I urge you, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. You may be a great sinner, but take courage. The gospel is for sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, says Christ, but sinners to repentance. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to wander the fruitless exercise of conjecture regarding our salvation. That Thou hast not left us to simply look to the things of the flesh and things which fail us and things which have failed others, but that Thou hast given us good and solid evidences that we may test in Thy holy word. Help us, Lord God, to trust in Thee, to trust in Thy Son, in His person, in His work, His saving work for our salvation. Help us to put no confidence in the flesh or in our descent from believing parents or in any specific instances of a certain prayer prayed or a certain sacrament observed or whatever it may be. Help us to put all these things aside, Lord God, and to trust in Thy Son alone for our salvation. And Lord, leave us not in a state of doubt, but help us to give diligence to discern Thy work in our lives, that we may come to a full assurance of salvation, and that we may have the comfort and strength which that affords to those who know it. So be at work in us by Thy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name.